What credentials does the Apostle Paul have? Does he really meet the biblical qualifications to be an apostle? Stay tuned. Dr. R.C. Sproul is next on Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition. Welcome to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, Senior Minister of Preaching and Teaching at St. Andrews, a Reformed congregation in Sanford, Florida. Without question, the Apostle Paul was a dominant factor in the propagation of the gospel. He traveled extensively, preaching the good news and founding churches in many major cities of his time. His writings have helped countless Christians, even to this day. The fruit of his ministry is immeasurable by any human standards. Yet, that could be said of a lot of people. But what qualifies Paul to be an apostle? What puts him in a different category than everyone else who is preaching, evangelizing, and church planting? What puts him in the same category as the rest of the apostles? Today, we're continuing our New Testament survey from Dr. Sproul's Dust to Glory Overview series. In today's lecture, Dr. Sproul will teach us about Paul's conversion to Christ and his qualifications to be an apostle. To get us started, here's our teacher, Dr. R.C. Sproul, with today's lecture, The Conversion of Paul.
Today we're going to try to answer the question, at least in part, why did Luke write the book of Acts in the first place? Now, we've already suggested that we change the title from the Acts of the Apostles to the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, one of the chief concerns that Luke had was to give us a record of the expansion of the early church. But there's a lot of speculation in another direction. There are many who believe, and not without some solid reason, that one of the main concerns that Luke had for writing the book of Acts was to give the church an apologia, an apology, an apologetic, or a defense of the authenticity of the apostleship of St. Paul. Because just as in Luke's first volume in the Gospel of Luke, the central figure is Jesus, so the most dominant figure that we encounter in the book of Acts, which is volume 2 from Luke's pen, is the Apostle Paul. Well, why should the Apostle Paul need a defense or an apology written in his behalf? Well, we remember that at the end of Jesus' life, one of his 12 committed suicide, whose name was Judas. And the early church then gathered to select a replacement for Judas. And in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we learn something of the process or the procedure the church went through to make that selection. And by reconstructing the whole scenario, we understand that there were basic criteria that had to be met in the early church for a person to be qualified as an apostle. And basically, those requirements could be reduced to three. And the first was that before a person could become an apostle, they had to have first been a disciple. And you recall when we had our lesson where we explained the difference between a disciple and an apostle. A disciple is a learner, and an apostle is one who is commissioned with authority and sent and empowered to speak in behalf of the one who authorizes him. But to be an apostle, first, one had to be a disciple. Second, that person had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And thirdly, the person had to have a direct and immediate call from Christ. Now, you remember in the Old Testament when we looked at the prophets, we saw that there was an ongoing struggle between those who were genuine prophets, who were endowed by God with His Holy Spirit, who were agents of revelation, who could preface their remarks by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That is, those whom God had selected and empowered and sent forth to preach His word to the nation, and the false prophets, who told their own dreams and gave their own opinions, and who simply gave human perspective, not the authoritative truth of God. And so to distinguish between the true prophet and the false prophet in the Old Testament, one of the most important tests for the true prophet was that he could articulate and verify the circumstances of his call. That's why so many of the prophets, such as Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, just to name a few, are jealous in the Old Testament to report for us the circumstances of their call, because that divine call is what gave them their authority to speak the Word of God. Now, we're told about the church that the foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so there is a sense in which the apostle in the New Testament occupies a parallel office of authority to the prophet in the Old Testament. And the New Testament apostle is God's agent of revelation who announces the word of God with nothing less than the authority of God. And so it is imperative that to be an apostle, that apostle had to be called and sent, commissioned and authorized directly and immediately by Christ. Now, one of the reasons that the debate continues into our own day about apostolic succession has to do with these criteria. I mean, there are many believers, many Christians who believe that there are still apostles running around in the church today, whereas other Christians do not believe that there are apostles in the ultimate sense with a capital A in the church today. And some argue that it couldn't possibly be so for there to be an apostle today, because you have no one alive who was once a disciple of Jesus, or who was a first century eyewitness of the resurrection, or who was directly and immediately called of Christ in the first century. Now, as soon as somebody makes an argument like that, someone will immediately respond and say, "Well, wait a minute. What about Paul? Paul wasn't a disciple. And Paul wasn't an eyewitness of the resurrection in the same manner that the other disciples were." And so he loses on two of these three credentials. What is claimed for Paul in the New Testament, and what Luke is so jealous to attest, is that Paul received a direct an immediate call from Christ, and that it is that call from Christ from which he receives his authority. Now, let me just add to this. Someone might say, "Well, then that means that somebody today can have a direct and immediate call just as Paul did, and so who's to say that there aren't any apostles today?" Well, we also understand that when Paul received his call, he was immediately sent back to the church in Jerusalem, and in a sense was confirmed by that group of men about whose apostolic authority there was no question. Now, Paul was jealous in his letters later on to say that doesn't mean that he derived his authority from them. His authority came from Christ. Nevertheless, that his authority was given to him by Christ was confirmed by the other original apostles. And that's a significant point here. But in any case, Luke is so jealous to give us the credentials for the apostle Paul that not just once or twice, but several times in the book of Acts, he gives us either a direct account or allusions to the circumstance of Paul's apostolic call. Let's take some time and look at that record as Luke provides it for us in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 1 of chapter 9 begins as follows. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this little introductory statement by Luke gives us some more insight as to why the question of the authenticity of Paul's apostleship was necessary, because he had a reputation among the believing community as the scourge of the Christian community. We are told he breathed out fire as he exhibited his passionate desire to rid the world of this new heretical sect that he believed was undermining the purity of Judaism. We know that Saul had been trained in rabbinic instruction. He had studied under the most important and famous rabbinic scholar of his day, Gamaliel, and he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. It's been said by historians that Paul had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 21 years old and was the most educated man in Palestine. But his education only made him more fiercely opposed to this sect who were called people of the way, that he wanted to wipe them out. And so he became the Adolf Eichmann of the first century church, who was seeking a final solution for these Christians, that he might exterminate them. And then to hear that this Eichmann, this Hitler, who had carried on such a merciless campaign of persecution against the people of God, was now passing himself off as the commission spokesman for Jesus Christ, made it very, very difficult for some of those first century believers to accept. And so again, one of the issues that Luke has to address in this book is this radical change, this radical conversion in standpoint and in passion of Saul of Tarsus. So we read in verse 3 of chapter 9, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Let me take a minute to give some exposition of that particular question that he hears. The first thing is that Paul sees a blinding light that elsewhere is called more brilliant than the noonday sun. And the response that he has is to fall to the ground. Now, we know that the light that he beheld was the radiant glory, the Shekinah glory of God himself, to which the scriptures attest over and over again as the outward display or manifestation of his inner character. And so Saul sees this blinding light in the sky and falls to the ground, and he hears, as we're told elsewhere, he hears this voice speaking to him in the Hebrew language. And the voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, there are two things I want to say about that voice that he hears. The first thing is that when Saul is addressed by the heavenly voice, he's addressed in terms of the repetition of his name. Saul, Saul. Search the scriptures and see how many times in the Bible anybody is addressed for any reason by the repetition of their name. You will discover that it occurs less than 20 times in the whole scope of redemptive history. And if you would examine each of the occurrences that are recorded for us, you would see something emerge very clearly. When Moses was called in the Midianite wilderness, God called out of the burning bush, "Moses, Moses." When Abraham was at Mount Moriah and was just about to stab his son on the altar, the voice of God came to him saying, "Abraham, Abraham." When Elisha stood on the earth and watched the ascent of Elijah, he said, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel." when David mourned the loss of his son, he cried, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, Jesus on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Over and over and over again, we see this, and it's always an expression in the Hebrew tongue of profound personal intimacy. That's why Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount said that many people in the last day would come and say, "Lord, Lord." That is, their hypocrisy would be cloaked in this hypocritical form of the repeated address claiming intimacy with Jesus, not just a passing knowledge of him. They'll say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so what this voice is saying to Saul is, "Saul, I know you. I know everything about you. I know you intimately. And I love you. But why are you persecuting me?" Now notice, the question isn't, "Why are you persecuting my church?" It's, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because the church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. And anyone who attacks his bride is attacking him. Anyone who assaults his body is assailing him. And even in these words, we learn much of Jesus' view of his relationship to his body, the church. Because Saul had not been personally attacking Jesus. He'd never met Jesus before. But he was laying waste the body of Christ. And so now the voice says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I don't know which form of the concept Lord he was using. This may simply be the polite form of address saying, "Who are you, sir?" But given the circumstances of the blinding radiance of the refulgent glory of God, I suspect that Paul or Saul at this point knew instantly that whoever it was who was speaking to him was his sovereign Lord. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, in the ancient world, most of the carts that were drawn for labor in the fields were drawn by oxen. The oxen were yoked and then fastened to the cart. And sometimes the oxen behaved somewhat like mules and became stubborn. And when they were prodded to move forward, their rebellious reaction would be to kick their feet back against the cart, and they could be in danger of destroying the vehicle that they were supposed to be pulling. And so some of the farmers attached some rather severe spikes at the front of the cart. So if the ox kicked in retaliation, it would injure its own foot and get the message, "It's time to move." But then there were those that were considered the super dumb oxes who would kick against the ox goad and hurt their foot and become enraged, and get so mad they'd kick again harder. And the more they kicked, the more damage they did to themselves. And that's the image that is used here by Jesus when he says, "Saul, you stupid ox." He said, "Your fury knows no bounds. You go from city to city trying to destroy my church. You're kicking against the ox goad. Because all you're doing is hurting your own foot." And so he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Which indicates that conversion has already taken place. "What do you want me to do?" This is so typical of the circumstances of a call to a prophet in the Old Testament. "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. It's like Ananias is saying, Lord, do you know what you're doing? I know who this fellow is. And he takes it upon himself to instruct God. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This experience was the decisive moment in Saul's life. And throughout his activity, throughout his writings, he continually came back to this moment and talked about his call, talked about his being chosen of God, commissioned and set apart to be poured out as an offering, to participate in the afflictions of Christ, to participate in the humiliation of Jesus, that he may also participate in the exaltation of Christ. And the record is that there was never on the face of this earth, apart from Jesus himself, a more devout or obedient servant of God than this man, whose activities in behalf of the Christ, who was the lover of his soul, were, to say the least, prodigious. And later on, as he stood in chains before King Agrippa and defended his ministry, he told Agrippa this very story. And when he was finished, he said to Agrippa, whereupon, O king, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. He had the vision. He had the call, and he obeyed the call until the very second that under the decree of Nero, his head was separated from his body, and he went home to be with Christ.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, teaching us about the conversion and apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. Today's message, The Conversion of Paul, is part of an overview study series by Dr. Sproul entitled Dust to Glory. Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament was written in less than a century, 27 books teaching us about the birth, life, death, resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus Christ. Although smaller than the Old Testament, it's just as complex with its various forms of literature, such as the four Gospels, numerous epistles, and the mysterious apocalyptic book of Revelation. How can the church today benefit from ancient letters written to churches in the first century? Why do we have four Gospels instead of one? To make sense of the many themes in Scripture and how they all culminate in the person and work of Christ, Dr. Sproul has put together a series entitled Dust to Glory. Today, we're making a very special offer. We're offering the entire Dust to Glory New Testament collection on audio CDs for your donation of any amount. This series makes an excellent resource for personal or group study. Call now to receive your copy of Dust to Glory New Testament. The number is 435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. Interpreting Scripture takes more than comparing this verse with that verse. Often when people read the Bible, they tend to focus on particular books in their favorite Bible verses without understanding the major themes in redemptive history. As Dr. Sproul has reminded us, context, context, context is the key to understanding God's Word. In this overview series, Dr. Sproul explores the major themes, events, and people of redemptive history, providing a panorama of biblical truth and a starting point to help you understand the content of the Bible. Again, The entire Dust to Glory New Testament CD collection is available today for your donation of any amount. Call now to reserve your copy or perhaps one for a friend. That number again is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. That's going to do it for this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thanks for being with us. Join us next weekend as we continue our journey through the New Testament with Dr. Sproul. Until then, join us on Facebook at facebook.com/Ligonier. Have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida.